Folks, let's get going. I hope you all are doing well today, enjoying our beautiful spring weather and all the pollen that's on everything. Ever notice even the most desirable things sometimes are, you know, can cause you suffering? Oh, well, we won't get into that. This morning, we're going to look at the fact that our God is compassionate, and we must imitate him. That is our great delight, to learn what our God is like, and then to trust him for the strength to live that way, as he has demonstrated an example for us. Well, first of all, let's do a little bit of review. Okay, well, let's do the review without the slides. How's that? This is now probably 2 years that we've been doing the Book of Exodus. And so we're going to speed up. I would like to get this done by the end of May. And so we are at the end of the fact of the Book of the Covenant. Still not advancing. There's been some kind of problem with the computer back there. And here we go. Great. And of course, we've been looking at the Book of Exodus under three main ideas. The big idea of the whole book is that God has three means that he intends to communicate himself to man. These three means are what God has intended to cause man to know him, to have a vibrant, personal relationship with him, which really, on the face of it, is astounding. The God of the universe wants to have a personal relationship with us. Of course, we are his creation, but look what we did right from the very beginning. Our very first parents rebelled against him, plunged the whole human race into sin and misery and destruction. But God did not intend to leave us there. He chose out a special people to be his precious, prized possession. And he's been now in the Book of Exodus communicating himself. And so the three means are deliverance, the law, and God's personal presence. We are coming down now to the end of the law, the purpose. What does the law teach us about what our God is like? Stop to think. Israel had been slaves for over 400 years in Egypt. During that time, probably didn't have a whole lot of opportunity to get together with each other and have somebody presenting the scripture, since there was no scripture. Moses hadn't been called yet to deliver them, and he hadn't written a single word of the Torah yet. And so here we have a bunch of people, and about all they know is very hard work, because the Pharaoh was trying to literally work them to death. Have you ever been busy at work and said, well, my boss is trying to work me to death? Not anything like what Pharaoh was doing, that's for sure. And so they got delivered, and here they are. What do they know about God? Next to nothing. And that's what the Book of Exodus is intended to remedy. And we can learn a lot about God as well by looking at what Exodus presents to us. So, after we finish today, and then we talk about the ratification ceremony of the covenant, and then we explore how Tragically, Israel did not learn much from the proclamation of the covenant, and rather they worshiped a golden calf and went into idolatry right from the get-go. Kind of reminds you of what Genesis presented in the fall of man into sin. And so now we have God's gracious communication of himself to Israel. And what does Israel do with that communication? Just sins against the Lord. This seems to be a common theme. And we'll explore the application of that for us too. Okay, a quick review includes, in our examination of the law, we have seen that God is holy and just. Today we're going to finish the third aspect of God's character that the Book of the Covenant emphasizes. He is compassionate. There's no dichotomy between God's holiness and his compassion. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 57, verse 15, tells us quite explicitly his name is holy. And he dwells in the high and holy place. But that's not the end of the verse yet. The rest of the verse says that he is not just dwelling in the high and holy place, but also he dwells with the one who is contrite and who is lowly. The one who is has humbly accepted God's provision for the remedy for sin, which is to trust Messiah and to put his or her confidence in Messiah's finished work. So that's always the way God's paradigm works. Will you proudly ignore the plan of salvation that he has intended? Or will you humbly bow before him, accept his gift of salvation, accept the plan that he has put into place for salvation, and indeed come to know the great God of heaven? All right, so indeed, God is compassionate. But his compassion is much more than emotionalism. You know, today, people talk a lot about compassion. Oh, let's help so-and-so group of people, as long as none of my money is involved. Kind of like, you know, Congress. Yes, let's send billions of dollars to this group of people. But it's billions of somebody else's dollars that they're willing to commit. This is not compassion. This is just emotionalism. And if we're not careful, we'll get swept up in that too. All right. We want to see, first of all, and this is looking at the concept overall, then we're going to see how it plays out in the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 23. The first idea here is that he has compassion, he loves us as a father does. All right, so if you would please turn to Psalm 103. And we want to go down to verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Steadfast love is based on a covenant and also based on God's great affection for those who will trust him. And so that's the Hebrew word we've talked about in the past. It's chesed. Now notice verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now notice this, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And here's the verb to show compassion on someone. And so we're set up with a simile here. Just like a father shows compassion to his children, so God shows us who know him that kind of compassion. And so basically our Savior in his earthly ministry said things like, well, what kind of father is there that when his child asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? No father would be like that. Fathers are tasked with meeting the needs of their families, and fathers delight in doing that. And there's a special bond between a father and his children. Very interesting. One time I was reading an article about not a very great subject, but it was an article about when fathers have killed their children. And almost never does a father kill his son. There was like only a few instances of it, and it was basically in self-defense. A father had to kill his son because it was either that or be killed. But it's very rare for this to happen. Men kill their wives, unfortunately, with some degree of commonality, but not their sons. There's a bond of fathers to their children that's very, very strong. All right? He not only loves us as a father does, but he loves us as a mother does. Well, that's interesting. Why wouldn't it have been sufficient to say, well, this is how great your love is for those who know you, like a father? But now we're into a whole nother realm of amazement here. In chapter 49 of Isaiah, we have the simile of the mother. All right, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? There's the verb to have compassion on someone. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. All right, so here's the picture of a mother who gives birth to a child. What is that like as an experience? And of course, it's really difficult for a male to fully grasp this. I'll never forget when we had our first child, and I watched my wife go through labor for, how long was it, 12 hours, something like that, and she was literally nearly at the point of exhaustion. And I'm standing there, and I'm feeling more and more like I'm going to faint any minute. I'm supposed to be her Lamaze coach. I'm supposed to be doing the breathing thing, you know, and finally the doctor who was delivering our first son, Dr. Ted Harris, looked at me and he said, look, go sit down before you faint. Linda had carried that child for 9 months, had nurtured it during those 9 months as our son developed, and then she goes through this near-death experience to bring him into the world. And Dr. Harris took our son, wrapped him up, examined him, make sure he was okay, he was going to breathe on his own and stuff like that, wrapped him up and laid him on Linda's chest. And he kind of snuggled up, you know, oh, this is my mom. Yeah, I've been wanting to meet her. And Linda, of course, was just overwhelmed because here's the child she had been carrying all that time. And I was standing there watching all this, thinking, this is overwhelming. My own mom, she was always my biggest fan. If she had lived, she died of cancer when she was only 51 years old. But if she had lived to see me get my PhD and a faculty position at Bob Jones University, I am sure that she would have taken every single course I taught. She lived in Asheville, and she wouldn't have had that far to commute. I'm sure she would have been there in class, paying rapt attention, because I was her only son. And the bond there is amazing. God says, look, even some mothers are so depraved that they'll go put their child in a trash dumpster. Every once in a while, you hear on the news about some mother who didn't want to keep her child and just abandons it. And this is this is rare, but it happens. The Lord says, now look, some mothers might do a horrible thing like that, just abandon their child, but I won't abandon you. You have my compassion, and you can count on it, because I love you like a father, and I love you like a mother. You do get the impression, that the reason why we have, that the Lord built in this parentage concept, and the concept of a family, this is all to illustrate God's love for us. It's a huge illustration. Parents sacrifice their time, money, and energy for the good of their children. So basically what we see here is compassion is an action word. It is not mere emotionalism. Acts, it does things, it meets needs, it can be counted on. That's really amazing concept. The God of the universe shows us compassion. All right, now let's look back at the Book of the Covenant. We're going to see just a few examples of this, about how God manifests his compassion, demands that his people manifest this. Also, we'll understand that if we say we serve God, this is the way we should be. All right, God demands compassion for those who are less fortunate. Let's go back now to Exodus chapter 22, and we're going to take a look at verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Wow. That's pretty strong language there. And yet, in the history of Israel, what in the world happened? God's people took advantage of sojourners. A sojourner was someone who came to live in Israel for a specific amount of time. Usually, sojourners were people who were attracted by the teaching of Israel about the Word of God. They wanted to know the true God of heaven. So they came to live with God's people, Israel. And typically, this was not a temporary thing. This was a permanent, they were like resident aliens, we would call them. And they were not to be taken advantage of, because they could have been. They could have come in and not been able to, you know, fit in economically, and then people would make them personal slaves or something like that. No, no, no. The Lord is saying, remember, you were slaves. You were taken advantage of by the Egyptians. Don't you dare do that to someone who comes to live with you. All right? So, if you lend money, verse 26, 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. All right, so here's a guy, and he's already nearly so destitute that he could just die of starvation or something. You aren't to take advantage of him. Now, there's a difference between lending and borrowing today and lending and borrowing in Israel. The only way someone could borrow from another person was if he were going to die if he didn't get a loan. And what would follow a loan would be something like indentured servanthood. That's the idea of slavery in Israel. That's the only way a person could become a slave would be, I mean, he's going to starve to death if he doesn't serve a wealthier Israelite. And, of course, that had a set amount of time till the seventh year or till the year of Jubilee. He would serve, and he would work off the loan that he had taken out with this wealthier Israelite. There wasn't really any kind of, say, commercial buying or lending that we have today in our society. Today, if you go to the bank's not going to let you have a loan for nothing. They're in business to make money. And so it's kind of a tough thing. Have you ever seen these car dealerships that say, buy here, pay here? Do you know what kind of interest rates those places charge? I mean, if you don't have good credit these days, you are going to buy a car. Let's say you buy a used car for $10,000. It's nothing for them to charge 20 or more percent interest on that loan. Whoa. Now, I understand why these companies think they have to do that, but the reason why people buy from places like that is because they don't have very good financial ability, they've welched on debt, or they're just plain down on their luck. They have to get to work, so they need a car, and they get taken advantage of. So, you know, people still these days are taken advantage of, even in our society. We have to be careful of this. But typically, we know we're going to have to pay interest on what we borrow. Have you ever given somebody a loan with no interest? Yeah, you probably have. You've probably said, you know, you found some believer and he needed a a certain amount of money, and you've said, okay, well, I'll lend you the money. I don't expect any interest. Just pay it back as you can. We'll work out some kind of a payment schedule that fits your current impoverished status. And sometimes you can just basically view that as a gift because you may not get your money back. But, you know, that's what you do as a Christian, because you have compassion on a fellow believer who is really needy. Yes. Probably that would be one of the few ways they could keep body and soul together. Yeah. Because they, you know, I suppose if they had some wealth, they could temporarily, until this year of Jubilee, they could actually purchase some land, but that land would always revert to the family. So I guess it depends on the individual sojourner. If he came with some wealth, then he was in pretty good condition. Otherwise, you're right, he'd have to be an indentured servant for a while. Now, let's ask ourselves a question here, because this comes up today, and even in evangelical circles, there are those who are really stressing what they call social justice these days and critical race theory and this, all these kinds of things. So here's the question that this naturally brings up. Does this necessitate letting hundreds of thousands, millions even, of illegal aliens into our country? What do you think? If not, why not? Yes. Yeah. Yes. And my great-grandfather came to the U.S. through Ellis Island, came on a ship from Switzerland. Well, he didn't board it in Switzerland. He had to get to the Atlantic Ocean first. But and so he came in legally and began to fit into society. And we say, then, that's a terrific thing. America was built on immigration. Stop to think about it. Most of us who are not Native Americans, we all came from somewhere. And so my dad's side of the family, they came from Switzerland. My mom's side of the family, they came from England and Scotland. And so I've got all this mixed ancestry. I'm Heinz 57 variety ethnically. That's what our country's all about. But wait a minute. Illegal aliens are illegal. They're breaking the law by coming into America without regard to our immigration laws. And there are certain politicians who want to take advantage of the fact that many of these people, they hope, are going to vote for a certain party. We won't say which party that is, but we all know. And so it's a different thing. Yeah, Jim. There are so many different reasons why people come into our country illegally. Some want better economic future. Others, if they stayed in their country, they're going to be killed by political forces that were trying to have a revolution or something. It's just really hard to say. They want freedom, maybe some of them, and they don't have any freedom where they came from. In other words, they're not, and I suppose some of them want to come here just to simply to have a bigger crime syndicate than they could have back home. There's a lot of different reasons. But as much as we wish we could take millions of illegals a year, we can't. We are a nation of law, and we say, you're going to have to apply for the ability to come here and work and fit into American culture. And we can't destroy ourselves by letting in anybody who just wants to hop across the border. This is a different thing from the sojourner in Israelite history. We have to be careful. You know, a lot of times unbelievers don't have any time for the scripture, but unbelievers still may become aware of some of what the scripture says, like compassion towards the sojourner. And because they don't know the Lord and they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them to cause them to understand the word, they just twist what a Bible verse says and then say, oh, we thought, you Christians were compassionate, but you don't have any compassion for these poor people who are flooding across our borders. Yes, we do have compassion, but we have compassion in law. There's a big difference there. All right, parents and employers need to emphasize the importance of rest. And in Exodus 23, verses 10 through 13, we have instruction to people who used to have to toil to the point of exhaustion in service to cruel taskmasters in Egypt. But God is a loving deliverer, and so he instructs his people. Now look, you need to be very careful that you don't treat those who are working for you in a cruel way, because God is compassionate. Look at verse 10 of chapter 23. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. What do they get to do in that seventh year? They get to glean. Whatever the land produces is available for them to harvest and eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. God even cares about meeting the needs of animals. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. All right, so here is a year of Sabbath rest in every seventh year. What did people do instead of plowing, sowing, harvesting? Well, God says, I'll make it so the sixth year has so much abundance that it'll tide you through the seventh year. But you're going to have to obey me in this. This is a principle of God's compassion. And the year would be devoted to getting to know the Lord better, doing things that you maybe had neglected during a regular harvest year. Just a wonderful time to get to know your God better. And then, of course, this is also a principle of a week, a work week. Verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Be devoted to the Lord. And, you know, basically, pay good attention and do what the Lord requires in the covenant. Because as He is compassionate, He demands that we be compassionate too. And this shows up in the New Testament as well. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, we learn that Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. He doesn't want us to view salvation as something we have to earn. No, he freely gives out of his grace through his shed blood on Calvary's cross. He freely gives salvation to those who come to him by faith, recognizing that Christ's shed blood is our only hope. No hope apart from that at all. But what a loving and compassionate God we serve. And he does not intend for any service for him to be so demanding that we just fall apart. I've known men, these are guys that I went to seminary with. Some of them have graduated and gone out and had very successful ministries. Maybe not so successful from the human standpoint, but certainly from the Lord's standpoint. Faithful, they've stayed in a place, kind of a backwards, nowhere town, and they've built a group of believers into mature, functioning Christians, and they've had a wonderful life. I've known other guys I went to seminary with. They got into the ministry, and they got so busy in the ministry that they neglected their families, their wife, their children, and made a wreck out of their ministry because they didn't recognize this principle. You know, there's a need for rest. You're not supposed to ruin your life in service for Christ. I can think of one fellow in particular. He called up a colleague of mine. Excuse me. His wife called up a colleague of mine and said, "Would you please talk to my husband? He's so busy in the ministry, I don't ever get to see him, and either do our children. And unless something changes, I'm walking out on him. It's that bad." Whoa. Well, that's not what God intended. He intended rest at regular periods of time, vacations, realizing that, yes, the ministry is important, but so are a lot of other things. All right, so there it is, teaching on compassion. Now, you probably realize, I don't really need to say this, but I will, we have just scratched the surface of the Book of the Covenant. We've looked at a few examples of each major heading of holiness and justice and compassion. But there's a lot we didn't deal with. We could let me go ahead and offer this to you. Go ahead and study on your own and take a great delight in understanding what God's law says and realize that as believers, this is what God intends, that we know him. We realize that the principles behind the law have not changed because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it ought to be our great delight to study the Torah in its entirety. There's going to be some things there that we have trouble understanding, because there are cultural differences, there are historical differences. Israel was a theocracy and we're not. But you know, the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in our lives when we put our faith in Christ. And that Holy Spirit, since he inspired holy men of God who wrote as they were impelled to write by the Spirit, the same Spirit who gave the Word helps us interpret the Word. And we are each a believer priest. You don't need me to tell you what the Scripture means. I'm glad to maybe give you a few hints along the way, but you're responsible to study the Word. And by the way, one of our class members took me up on the offer of suggesting a good commentary in another book of the Bible. And I'm working on it because the one I suggested to him is so far out of print that the cheapest edition I could find, the cheapest book I could find by the author I was recommending, was $159. I didn't realize I had a book in my library that was so valuable. As a matter of fact, some guy on eBay or something, was selling one for $540. How in the world does he think somebody's going to pay that much money to get a copy of D. Edmund Hebert's work? He's a great expositor, but there's got to be one out there that's cheaper than that. Okay, so back to the drawing board. But it's so encouraging to me that a class member wants to study the Scripture in great enough detail so that he wants a commentary to help him. What a wonderful thing. All right? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the book of Exodus that declares how we can know you. We can know your holiness, your justice, your compassion, and we can trust you to help us put these principles into practice in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.